and developed a little thing that we called the Psychiatry in God's Word. And it was called Pattern Dynamics, The pattern being Jesus Christ, or the pattern of normal life. I was sharing yesterday just briefly that the word normal, if you look in the ACE PACES, when they get to the character trait normal, they say that normal is how a person usually acts. And if you stay with that definition, that means you got a million normals. However people act, that's normal. And that would be their normal. But the word normal actually means according to a rule or a standard. And at the time that we did the seminar, I raised that question. I introduced that definition and raised the question as to what the standard is. And of course, the standard would be the Word of God, the law of God, as far as what we'll call counsel is concerned. And the standard would be Jesus Christ as far as a person is concerned. So Christ would be, according to the proper definition, Christ would be the only actual normal human that ever lived, because he lived his entire life in perfect agreement with the will of his Father. So he never violated, in anything that he did, he never violated the standard or the rule. And in fact, not only did he not violate it, he actually tightened it up in some ways, taking the original Ten Commandments and then saying, well, this is what you have heard to this point, but now I'm going to teach you a little deeper and say this, we have to go a little farther than what you just heard. So normal human behavior would be Christ. Anything that would be less than normal would, of course, be Antichrist. So human beings, because of their, because of the fallen nature that they have, are cursed under this reality that they live their lives as an Antichrist to some degree. Obviously, some more so than others, but every person is, to some extent, an Antichrist, even after regeneration, because of the fact of the sin nature still being there. There are times when those people conduct themselves in a manner that we would call sinful. They go against the law of God, because that's what sin is, and therefore they would be living against Christ instead of living in a state of worship of Christ, which worship brings them into the desire to mimic. And that's what we're told in the scripture, that we are to be mimics. We're to mimic Christ. So I thought, being as we have circumstances that we're trying to deal with in life with people, going back to that particular time in history when we did that seminar, I thought I would just take some of the Bible heroes, first of all, and examine them briefly to see that it doesn't matter how heroic. We can take a person out of Scripture and elevate them to the point that we should not elevate them, and not look into their lives and see the reality that even though they were heroes, what we call our heroes, they nonetheless had failures. They were faulty. So there were points of Antichrist within them, and that is true of dealing with anybody. And the worst problem is for a person who is a professing Christian to be incapable of acknowledging that, so they don't acknowledge their sin. Either it is by excuse, I make an excuse for my sin by putting the blame on somebody else. So if that person were not conducting themselves in a certain manner, I would not be reacting the way I'm reacting. Or I would not be doing what I'm doing. So it always falls on that other person. I shared on Wednesday night that if you took two sinners, and these two sinners are at war with each other, you have an almost impossible task of trying to reconcile them. Because the sinner is always seeing the sin in the other person. And the sin in the other person becomes their excuse for their behavior, even though they have this profession of saying they are regenerated, they are born again by the Spirit of God, yet for some reason or other, the Word, the Scripture, which should be instructing them, is not. And so they don't, because that is true, they do not come to that personal point in their life where they go before God like David had to do and acknowledge his sin. So I thought, let me just run through some characters and examine them. Abraham, who is a biblical hero. When Abraham went to what now became known as the Promised Land, when God sent him up there, upon his arrival, there was a famine, a great famine in the land. And his response to the famine was to go to Egypt. When he got to Egypt, what happened to him in Egypt was that he was fearful, and my little thing here with regard to the sin he commits is what I call fearful dishonesty. So because he is fearful of some harm coming to himself, he has Sarah deny that she is his wife. And he says to her, if you'll just tell him you're my sister, everything's going to be okay, which is what she does. Does he want Hannah? Hannah, do you want to go down? Billy's summoning you. All right. So fear on the part of Abraham makes him tell a lie, which that lie then gets the Egyptian leaders into some trouble because they desire, Sarah obviously was a very attractive woman, and they desire her. And then God sends a judgment upon the Egyptians, which causes the Egyptians to recognize something's wrong, and they approach Abraham. So Abram, at that point, not yet Abraham, but Abram demonstrates a fearful dishonesty. So people can do that. They can, and I think Peter is guilty of that also, when he denies the Lord. What's going on here? If they have arrested Christ, and if they've brought Jesus down here, this innocent man, and they're putting him on trial, and there's a possibility of severe judgment upon him, and I'm one of his followers, then the likelihood is that if I acknowledge that, the same thing is going to happen to me. So he, of course, makes his denial, and he makes his denial very vehemently. He does not just simply deny it. He starts off that way, but he gets more intense as he goes along. And he's governed by probably the fear that something's going to happen to him. So in Abraham, we see fearful dishonesty. When I go to Moses, Moses would have to take what today they call anger management. Moses had a problem with anger. It's understandable because the people that he was leading were a stiff-necked people. And they, even though they got kicked out of Egypt, they probably never would have come out had it not been Pharaoh commanding them to leave because of the Passover. So they get out, and all their journey on their way, the only thing they can think to do is to remind Moses how good they had it in Egypt and how bad they have it out where they are. And everything that God does to supply through the manna, through the quails, through the abundance of water. And for my own self, I try to ponder how you can smite a rock and get enough water out of there to nourish about 2 million people. So it isn't as shown in the movie where this little trickling stream comes out. It's got to be like a huge fountain that starts shooting water out, and all these people can get it. But Moses is so consumed by anger, and over he has to deal with this, and finally gets to the point where in the book of Numbers, God commands him finally just to speak to the rock, because this is the second time. The first time he smites the rock. If the rock is a type of Christ, spiritual nourishment coming from Christ, the water of life, then if that rock is a type, then the first smiting of the rock would be a type of crucifixion. And if now the second time, instead of speaking to the rock, he smites it again, this would be sort of a type of the re-crucifixion, the insufficiency of the crucifixion requiring a second crucifixion in order to carry out the balance of whatever was not accomplished in the first one. And that display of anger, you know, gets Moses to the point where God says, I'm sorry, that's the last straw. You can't lead these people into the Promised Land. And he takes him up in the mountain and puts him to death. So the question is, do you speak or do you strike? The first one is this my wife or my sister? The second is, do you speak or you strike? Then, of course, David, who is probably the who is probably the poster boy for failure. So David has this enormous experience in which he, as a teenage boy, goes up against this massive giant and kills him with a rock, and is elevated in the minds of the people as being this great hero. But he has a problem. And the problem is inside of him, and you don't see it in the demonstration of his courage against Goliath. This can be a problem too, because sometimes we have what are called secret sins. And that's what David prayed that the Lord would show him, if he had any secret sins. If there's anything in me that I don't know about, show me that, and then I can deal with that, or you can deal with that, and we can deal with. So people can have secret sins, and the secret sins are not just secret to themselves. Those are secret to others, so that externally they manifest this idea that they are these wonderful Christian people, when in reality there is still an element of the sin nature inside of them, which is called in Hebrews the sin which so easily besets. But it is kept secret. It is not seen until God finally exposes it. And this is David with Bathsheba. David, I have not done a historical study on how people took baths. But if Bathsheba is taking a bath on the roof, and David sees her taking a bath on the roof, his roof must have been higher, so that he can look down upon her and see her, and watching her take her bath, he has this problem inside of him where he begins to lust after her. And the lust after her becomes so strong that it is what we call unbridled lust. So lust is desire, and everybody has desires for something. But when that lust becomes unbridled, when it no longer has the restraint of Scripture, so that you know you can't go, you can only go to a certain point. So you can desire a new car or something, but there's some point that you say, but I'll be content with, you know, I'll be content with a Jeep instead of having to have whatever the most expensive car is, a Porsche or something like that. So, or it can be power. A person is satisfied if you are placed into a position of authority, that you have a certain amount of power to do things. The power is a legitimate function from God, but it can develop to the point that the power becomes abusive. And that's why Peter instructs the elders that they are not to lord it over the flock. So you don't let power become so strong in your life, become such a lust in your life, that you begin to actually destroy people by it. You, he says, where you need to cut it off is where you allow yourself to be an example. So don't lord it over the flock, but be an example to the believers. So we have Peter, who's in this situation of denial. We have Moses, who is in a position of power, and David, who's in a position of power. And David now has the ability, because of who he is and because of the relationship he has with Uriah. Uriah is a very loyal servant in his army. Uriah isn't just, you know, a guy. He is a very loyal servant in the army. And he, even when he comes in from the field, instead of going home, he stays over with David, spends the night at David's place. And David is now so consumed with the lust for Bathsheba that he what is he going to do? He wants to marry her. He can't marry her. She's married to Uriah. So he comes up with the plan to engage another person to take Uriah and put him in the front of the battle. And when the enemy comes, to everybody take off and leave him there, so that there's no possible way he can escape. He's going to be killed. So David, in this, there is a scheming. There's not only this powerful lust inside of him, there is a scheming that now takes place so that he can bring to pass in his powerful position what he probably couldn't do otherwise. And here is a guy, this is a guy who's a loyal servant. And it's not Bathsheba who is the loyal servant, it is Uriah. But David is consumed by this. And so we see David go down the tubes until finally he is confronted, as you know, the prophet comes and tells him his little story, and David recognizes, when he says, "You are the man," David recognizes, which he knew all along, but wasn't acknowledging, that he had committed this grievous sin or these grievous sins, and he goes through the process of repentance. He never does ever get restored to some position of glory because he has misery in his life the rest of the time, but he is a biblical hero. I told the children, this is not this year, this is sometime in the past. They like to sing at that time. They always like to sing "Only a Boy Named David." And the reason they like to sing "Only a Boy Named David" is because somebody liked to be Goliath and fall on the floor. And as it turned out, we had more people falling on the floor than we had standing. We had more Goliaths than Davids. So one day I told them, I said, when you sing that song of this young man who at that point was a true servant of the Lord, who knew that he walked with God, who confessed it to Goliath, and then conquered Goliath. But later on in his life, that all changed. So he is a hero in the point that they would take him. They would take him to, but they don't know about the rest of his life and the difficulty he had. So we see in Abraham and in Moses and in David, we see that the sinful nature is there and to a great force and power. I thought about Jonah. What was it that was Jonah's problem? Jonah hated his mission. Here's a mission. I'm going to give you a mission. Your mission is simply to go to this people, and we don't know what he was supposed to preach. Was he just supposed to go preach the Ten Commandments? What was he supposed to do? He was to go and preach to them because of their sinfulness, that they might become what we today would call believers, regenerated believers who would believe in Jesus Christ. And he hates the mission. Now, as I thought about hating that mission all these years ago, I began to think of it in light of marriage. I don't know why it came to me at that point. I guess because at the clinic I was doing so much work in that field. And I thought, what if a man has a mission from God to love his wife as Christ loves the church, but the woman does not return love? I was talking to the kids about unrequited love. Have they ever heard of the term unrequited love? Well, of course I knew they had never heard of that. So I made them say the word unrequited about five times until it's a big word about this long. And it actually means that this person loves the other person. They have a passion for the other person. They desire that other person's fellowship. They desire to have association with them. They desire to not only give blessing to them, but to get blessing back from them. But that person will not respond. So you have this husband who is trying to love his wife in whatever fashion he is doing it, and she simply will not respond to that love. Well, his mission doesn't change. The mission is still the same. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And as you know, as you go through that, he talks about the washing of water by the word, that there is an instructional process, that the husband is to teach his wife in areas where instruction is necessary. And here you have this unresponsive woman. Well, realistically, you have to say to this man, your mission hasn't changed. You are still, because of the fact that you took this oath and you entered into this state with a condition upon it, if you did, because you always have to go back and say, when you got married, did you take these vows? When you got married, did you say, for better or worse, which is the norm, or used to be the norm, for better or worse? If you said that, I will love you in sickness and health, poverty and wealth, better or worse, I will love, then what you did was you accepted the mission, and you accepted the mission unconditionally because you allowed for both aspects. So certainly the fact that this woman is not responding the way you would like her to respond is part of the worse. Well, what can you do? You can't leave your mission. You have to stay on your mission. You can't be like Jonah and go out and get on a boat and start heading somewhere else. You have to stay in your mission with the hope that eventually God will accomplish what it is he alone can accomplish, which is the what happened to the Ninevites is that they got saved, as we know. He went and he preached. He hated the preaching. It was a terrible thing he had to do. After they got saved, he hated it. God had to come deal with him. So if we boil it down, we say this guy hated the mission. Well, when we get on our mission, we say, what is our mission? So marriage would be one, and it could be the other way around. You could have the woman who is trying her best to be responsive to somebody who will not take the headship, who will not assume the position they're supposed to, and this guy will not love his wife as Christ loved the church, and he rather whatever it is he's doing, and here she is over here trying to be a godly, biblical wife responding to the love that the husband is supposed to be giving, but it is unrequited. It isn't coming, and especially maybe not coming in the area of what we'll call biblical truth or Christian behavior or whatever. And there are things that break it. It doesn't change the mission. So Jonah is our example, because the Bible says these are all done for example, of a person who fails because he hates the mission, even though the mission was successful from God's perspective. So we say, well, in Abraham's case, there was fearful dishonesty. I'm afraid to stand up and publicly admit that I'm a believer because of what my... So that will create problems for you. Or acknowledge the scripture. Or anger. Just anger gets to the point, because in the works of the flesh, anger is a major part of that in various ways. That anger begins to dominate, and the next thing you know, anger causes the person to commit some sin that is greater than they might have otherwise done. Then the hatred of the mission, and then Peter also. Peter is not only you have fearful dishonesty, he has embarrassment of association. He's embarrassed. And Jesus had told them, if you refuse to acknowledge me, and the word acknowledge is actually own, if you refuse to own me before people, I'm not going to own you before my Father. So here you are on the earth, and you have this opportunity to take your stand in whatever way you have to take it, and that's probably going to vary. Sometimes it's going to be like we're talking about doing the play, and we're going to talk about the foolishness of the world and the false side of Christmas. We're gonna make fun of Santa Claus and of shopping, and we're gonna get into some things, not to a great extent, but just enough to make our point. We're gonna include what they call dumb songs, you know. So we're gonna have them sing up on the housetop, reindeer paws, and you better watch out, you better do whatever. Santa Claus is coming to town, and Feliz Navidad, and whatever Jennifer decides to put in there or take out, it'll end up with whatever Jennifer decides on. And so we do that in the first half. And then the second half, all we do in the second half is we read scripture and sing songs. So we start with Elizabeth reading Philippians 2, which is Christ leaving heaven, becoming man, and so forth. And then we sing, and then we have the birth, and Hannah sings, My Soul Doth Magnify the Lord, and then Logan sings with him. And then I have a little song we put in there that says, Christmas has become to us a time to play in worldly fuss. I don't remember what the next line is anyway. But it says, we worship Jesus. We don't do that. We worship Jesus. So wherever this is, if you have an embarrassment of an association with Christ, obviously you're going to limit yourself to what you'll do. I was talking Proverbs 8:13. Says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And then it says the pride and arrogancy and the evil way do I hate. And I told him, I said, people don't want to associate hate with God. They always say God is love, God is love, God is... No, but there are things God hates. So I told him, you should hate Santa Claus. Now, that don't mean you have to have a passionate, burning hatred, but you should hate Santa Claus. Because he is an antichrist, and he seeks to take the place of Christ at a certain time of year in which he becomes the focal point. And in our play, Joshua says to Jonathan, they've made him a little god. He's like a god. Oh, is he omniscient? Is he? He can be every. He made him a little god. So I told him, you should hate Santa Claus, and you should love Jesus Christ. So when you see Santa Claus being exalted, you should reject it. Well, if you're embarrassed, you know, I don't know, man. Everybody is just. We just went out, and everybody was having their picture taken with Santa Claus, and I didn't want to be different. You might just have to do that. So this is Peter. Anyway, not only does he demonstrate fearful dishonesty, I don't know the man, he is embarrassed by association. Paul has the problem of the rejection of counsel. As Paul is coming to the end of his journey, this passion he had to tell the Jews about Jesus begins to consume him. And as he's going around, it says everywhere he went, God had people there that were telling him, do not go to Jerusalem. Do not go to Jerusalem. And finally, Agabus, when he gets up to where Agabus is, and this is right toward the end, Agabus takes his belt and binds himself up. And he says, this is what's going to happen to the guy that goes to Jerusalem, or you, Paul. This is what's going to happen to you. And Paul absolutely will not listen. My heart's desire and my prayer is that my countrymen be saved. And that's where he sets his mind, and he's going there regardless. And of course, he ends up in Rome because what had been prophesied in the cities came to pass. So what do you do if a person rejects counsel? Now, counsel is teaching. So anytime you counsel, you're simply teaching. And I don't care what the occasion is. Is it Jim on Sunday morning? Is it whatever it might be? When he opens the word, so today he's in James again, and he'll open to the book of James, and he'll say, all right, let's read such and such, and he'll read the verses, and then he will begin to counsel you from those verses as to meaning, but he'll do it in his way. He'll do it by asking you questions. He'll be do it by illustration. He'll do it. But what he is doing is giving counsel to people so that they will be able to make a judgment under the influence of the Holy Spirit concerning whether or not they are innocent of any sinful behavior there, or they are guilty and have to come. For instance, if he were to take this one, say, resist the devil and he'll flee. And he's going to counsel them, you have to resist the devil. And they might say back, although they won't say it audibly, they might say back, well, how do you resist the devil? Well, he in his message is going to talk about the two sides of the street. One side is resisting the devil, the other side is drawing near to God. Well, you resist the devil by drawing near to God. Well, how do I draw near to God? Well, of course, this is Scripture, and this is the Holy Spirit's ministry. So this is counsel. Paul would not receive the counsel of men, even though this was hitting him in the face everywhere he went, and he ended up in Rome, and of course, he ended up being beheaded because he wouldn't listen. Now, I understand fully that when we talk about divine decree and we talk about providence, we have to somewhere or other have to see it in there. But nonetheless, it's very clear in there that Paul had a problem with that because of his love of the Jews. Now, when we look at the book of James, I'm just going to read. I'm not going to spend time in there. But this is his comment about Elijah in the 5th chapter of James in the 17th verse. Because we don't see this in Elijah's life. Except when he gets in trouble from Jezebel. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Well, wait a minute. Elijah was a great prophet. Yeah, he was. Elijah was responsible for the death of all of those false prophets up on the mountain. Yeah, he was. Elijah exposed Ahab and Jezebel, and he did that. Elijah demonstrated that the power of God was greater than the power of the Baals. And when the fire came, yeah, he did all that. He was a man subject to like passions. You say, well, wait a minute, he did all that, but he was still a man subject to like passions, which we see after the victory. So after the victory, that's when he goes into his deep, deep fear and depression because somebody told him Jezebel was going to kill him. Jezebel says, I get hold of that guy. He's dead meat in our language today. And he goes into this deep, deep hole, and God has to come and deal with him. And Elijah is so far down that he says to God, you know, I'm the only one. I'm the only one left. There isn't anybody who's telling the truth but me. And God says, no, pal, I got 7,000 more. You're not alone. So God has to deal. So we learn something here. He says, first of all, he was a man subject to like passions. But then he gives this triumphant, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So even though he was subject to like passions, he demonstrates this power in prayer. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth the fruit. So he says, this man was no superhuman. He was just a human. But he was a human used of God. And so as the Lord worked in him, and he uttered this prayer and stopped the rain, and uttered this prayer and started the rain, he still was having these problems. So when we look at these people in the Bible, these biblical heroes, and we say, okay, this is the reality, that every single person, no matter how strong your confession, and I'm talking about a genuine confession, no matter how strong, can be subject to failure. Now, it can be something very small. That's where, if I go back again and recite again in Hebrews, when he said, let's lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. He said, you guys are empowered by the Holy Spirit. God gives you insight to the Scripture. He gives you knowledge of the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit comes to enable you to not only know it, but to teach it and teach it effectively. But you've got this besetting sin. Again, it might be something very tiny. It doesn't have to be some major. It's not like you're going over to Las Vegas and betting $9 million on something, which you don't have anyhow. All right? So we say, that's what people do. They bet stuff they don't have. So Paul, if we go down through each of these people I've named and we look, we see every one of them was a man of like passions. Every one of them had a human weakness. God did not kick them out. God worked in correction sometimes, and in the case of Moses, it was death. Moses, I'm sorry, I told you to speak to the rock. You went up there and hit the rock because you were angry. In your anger, you did what you should not have done. Therefore, you can't take the children in. You're not gonna be around for the final triumph crossing the Jordan. That's out of the question. So he takes him up in the mountain and takes his life away from him, earthly life, takes away. But we know that Moses is okay because Jesus sees him on the Mount of Transfiguration, along with Elijah. So here's these two men of like passions who, even though there's this distress, we see them on the Mount of Transfiguration, glorified and speaking with the Lord. Say, okay, when we're dealing with people, this is everybody should work in the school. If everybody would work in the school for 2 weeks and take these children and just take 2 weeks with them, and experience the prevalence of the sin nature and how much the sin nature is consistently expressed, and you're going back at it and back at it and back at it and back at it. I had the kids the other day, because we had a problem between a couple. I had them join hands and pray for each other. So they joined hands and they prayed for each other, and I led them in the prayer so that they would pray what I told them to pray. And when we dismissed in prayer, as we got to the top of the steps going down, the one boy was immediately, he's on this other kid. I said, man, you forgot your prayer awful quick. You just asked the Lord to help you to be a kind and loving brother in the Lord to this. And I said, you sure forgot it awful quick. And what you see is these passions that keep coming up, which are not the Holy Spirit's fruit by any means. And you're trying to give them instruction and say, here's the word, here's the word, here's the word, here's the word. Let's sing this song. Let's sing this song. And this song will teach us this thing, or we'll sing this song that'll teach us that thing, or we'll have to think about what we're singing. We haven't sung it for a while, and I was just looking. I think I'm going to do it in the morning. Nope, got to go to the doctor in the morning. So I won't be here for opening, all right? But that song that says, "Oh God, you are my God." I tell them every time, when you sing songs like this, you can't just open your mouth and let noise come out. You are singing to God. Oh God, you are, state of being, verb, present tense. You are right now, this very moment, my God. If you are my God, then they follow up and say, "Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you," ever includes now, praise you. All right? So I said, if you're going to sing that song, you have to sing that song to him. You can't sing, "Oh God, you are my God." You can't look over here at Candace and say, "Oh God, you are my God," because she ain't. You can't look at Billy and say, "Oh God," because he's not. That each of them is singing to God. "Oh God, you are my God." And that being true, then I am subject. And if I am subject, if you go back to my seminar, the subject is a person who is under authority, and this is the authority of the king, and I will ever praise you. And then it says, step by step, see, I'll follow you step by step. And I told him, I said, look, when you sing that song, you don't know where the steps go. The steps you're saying that you will follow, step by step you lead me, I will follow those steps. Those steps have led people into furnaces. Those steps have led people to crosses. Those steps have led people into arenas where they were martyred. Those steps have led people to great triumph. They've led. You don't know where the steps are going to lead you. So if you're going to sing, step by step, you lead me, I'll follow you all the days of my life. See, that's easy to sing. It's quite another thing to ponder. So you're working to try to get that across. This one boy will say to me, "I want to sing, I love you, Lord." Okay, let's sing. If we're going to sing, "I love you, Lord," I say, before those words come out of your mouth, I want you to think whether you love the Lord. Because I don't want you saying, "I love you, Lord," if you don't. Or if you don't understand what it means to love the Lord. You have to have understanding. "I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you." Oh, worship you. How is worship you fit in with all of this mumbling and grumbling and all that? Say, well, because you hate your mission. You can't hate the mission, or you're embarrassed by the association of Christ, or you reject the counsel of Christ, or whatever. All of these are reasons for failure. And this is the thing that we deal with all the time. So with it is a conclusion, because we've been hearing this in the news lately, discerning a cause. What causes it? Well, let me read from Galatians, the 5th chapter. You're very familiar with this. Verses 19. Well, first of all, in verse 17, it says very clearly. Now, we're talking about believers fail. The flesh lusts against the spirit. And the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would. Now, what if you had a scripture that told you you were to use the rod of correction on your child, but you didn't use the rod of correction, you actually went to the point of abuse? That would be the flesh lusting against the spirit. The spirit would say, you have to do this if you love your child, but you don't go, oh, okay, so the spirit says, and the spirit say, okay, I'm going to obey the Lord. Well, now the flesh comes up. And in a state of anger, or in a state of whatever it might be, you could then go too far, and the next thing you know, you have created more of a problem than you have created correction. So we understand, there's in humans, there's this warfare, and especially in believers. So now when he gets down to the 9th verse, he says, the works of the flesh are manifest, discerning a cause. How do we see a cause? The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Okay, take those away. And the next one is idolatry. Well, when this guy and this girl take their guns and they start unloading on all these people and shooting, are they engaging in idolatry? Absolutely. They worship a false god. They worship Allah, who is a fallen angel at best and a demon at worst. Allah, who is not a god, they are demonstrating idolatry. You say, we don't know what the reason is. Well, it starts with idolatry. Then it goes to hatred. Skip over witchcraft and go to hatred. A natural outgrowth of the idolatry. You say, what's the cause here? Well, the cause is listed right here. Idolatry, hatred. Then you go variance, emulations, wrath. There's another form of anger. Hatred and wrath are both anger. Strife is anger. Seditions is anger, the division of people. Heresies, it's all listed right there. Why did they do what they did? It's all listed right in that 19th verse, or 20th verse rather. It's listed, you say, I don't need to go anywhere else. Here's the cause. Now, if you want to go to secondary causes, then you can get down into what they say. We think this might have been a work case of workplace anger or whatever they call it. No, it's deeper than that. And it starts with the idolatry of the worship of a god who tells them to kill the, well, what do they call it if you're not a believer? The infidel. Kill the infidel. Well, because we don't have people who have any concept that the scripture is sung. In fact, the New York Daily News on their front page had this big thing that said, God can't fix it. It was making mockery of people praying, including some Republicans who were running for presidential office who were offering prayer and suggesting prayer. And so on the front page of this paper, it says, God can't fix it. Yes, he can fix it. But that's taken right out of the Humanist Manifesto. That statement is taken right from the Humanist Manifesto. And that's an idolatrous statement, right? So when we look here, we say, all right, it's there. Then I get to verse 21, and it says, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. All of these come out of the sinful nature of man and take man into doing things because he's under the dominion of the flesh, that even as a Christian, if his flesh prevails, and the flesh is warring against the spirit, if the flesh prevails, even for a little, what do you have? This is where you go to look at the cause. Let me point out to you what you're doing is, I know you're probably in your mind in a state of justification, but let me look in here into this comment in Galatians, and let's see if we can find you here. Oh, we did. We found you here. Okay. Then can we identify that the reason for your behavior is because you are under the dominion of sin? And that can only be broken by Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, bringing you to confession and repentance. You have to come to repent of it. But before you can do that, you have to acknowledge it. Oh, this is where you are. You're okay. If you don't acknowledge it, then we're not going anywhere. And again, I said, if you have two sinners, it's going to be the other guy's fault, right? You know why we have this problem? You. No, maybe that's partly true, but we also have this problem because of me. So anyway, this is now all of this is back from the old seminar that Jack and I taught. So it's ancient stuff that I shared with you. And I thought I would just kind of bring it up. And then we get to the verse 22 and this. Oh, incidentally, the finish of verse 21. Those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that doesn't mean if they're saved, they're going to get lost. That means they're not saved. And since the Bible says they're supposed to examine themselves, whether they be in the faith, wouldn't be a bad idea for them to do that. If you're talking with people who have a profession, at least, maybe you need to examine yourself and see if you're in the faith. And then you need to go to God and ask for deliverance from this fleshiness. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which is self-government. which this is the Holy Spirit. So we want to go from this fleshiness over to the Holy Spirit and get the fruit of the Spirit working, so that in verse 24, the final comment, those that are Christ have crucified the flesh, the affections and lusts. I guess I better quit.